Now we continue with our sermons in 2 Timothy, and if you would turn again today to chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and returning really to that portion from verse 8 to verse 10, and especially it's verse 10 that we come to look at today. 2 Timothy verses 8 to 10, especially verse 10, but reading once again from the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Timothy, we come back to this statement of the Apostle Paul concerning the grace of God in the gospel, which, as we've already said, can really only be adequately described as the sovereign grace of God in the gospel. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That statement, as we said, like so many others of the Word of God, is to persuade our hearts and our minds that when it comes to the business of our soul's salvation, then that salvation is sovereign, it is full, it is free. It comes from the hand of God to sinners, and God is therefore called the God of our salvation. And when the Lord's Apostle Paul then writes to his younger companion in the Gospel, Timothy, it's really the fullness of that persuasion that he wants Timothy to lay hold on and to come to terms with, so that he might know the practical purposes of that persuasion in the course of his life that God has called him to live. Let's just remind ourselves of that again, first and foremost, for a moment. You remember and bear in mind that it's this sovereignty of God in salvation which is to have a great practical purpose in our lives as we live our lives from day to day, if the Lord has made us his own. Those days in which Paul wrote to Timothy were very bad days for the Church of Christ. They were extremely hard and difficult. Paul himself is in prison at that precise moment, an imprisonment from which he's not going to come out of. And it's all for the testimony of the Lord. It's for the gospel's sake. And Paul, of course, is very aware that when difficult days come upon the churches of Christ, whether they be days of persecution or days of small things or days of hardness or days of indifference, when those kind of ill days begin to come upon the churches of Christ, then there are certain dangers that begin to arise for Christians. And one of the dangers that can come up for Christians in difficult days is the danger that they begin to become a wee bit ashamed of Jesus Christ, their Savior, or they get shamed, if you like, in the atmosphere of antagonism and opposition and so forth that begins to arise in those days. And that's why Paul then exhorts Timothy in that verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And as he goes on to tell Timothy, of course, he himself, by God's grace, is not ashamed. "I'm not ashamed," he says, "for I know whom I have believed," and so on. And then he cites the case of Onesiphorus later on, and he says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed. So it's really the issue of not being ashamed of Jesus Christ in ill days. And so when Paul exhorts Timothy, it's with an eye to exhorting him not to be ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, when he gives that exhortation, like all exhortations, of course, in the Word of God, it's not given in a vacuum. And that's why then when he tells Timothy, in fact, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he goes on then to describe what the gospel of Christ is all about, its nature and so forth. And that's what he does in that statement. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." What's the gospel that he is not to be ashamed of? The gospel that he is not to be ashamed of is the gospel of God's free, sovereign, omnipotent grace to sinners. And so he speaks in all of those terms, my friends. It is this God, he says, God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. And never, ever, ever lose the impact of that word saved, you remember, right at the outset of that statement. And when the Word of God speaks about a man or a woman or a young person being saved, the very first thing that the Bible means by that is that that person has been saved from everlasting damnation and saved to everlasting glory in Jesus Christ the Savior. Whatever else saved might mean, whatever other aspects of salvation are worked out in our temporal everyday life, when the Bible speaks about a person being saved, it means saved from hell. Because that's what we must be by the grace of God. We must be saved from everlasting damnation. And when Paul says to Timothy then, the gospel of this God who has saved us, he's setting before Timothy the fact that God has saved him from an everlasting damnation to an everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ his Son. Therefore, you see, don't be ashamed of the testimony, this testimony. And then all of those things that heap up, saved us and called us with an holy calling. My friend, if you're a Christian this day, what makes you to differ from another? It's because God called you into this salvation. Not just in an outward call of the gospel, but effectually and effectively in your heart, God called you into the salvation that he provided. And you see all of those things that heap up there in that verse, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Away with any idea of works salvation. There's no such a thing. It's a fantasy. My friends, there's no work salvation in the Bible. There is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. He has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You think of such a statement of sovereign grace. Oh, I purposed to be saved. No, you didn't, my friends. Christ purposed to save you. And he purposed to save you from before the world ever began. And you see, my friends, the thing that's to nerve us and gird us never to be ashamed of the gospel is to know the gospel. And is to have the gospel in our hearts and our minds so that it's a matter that we won't be ashamed, but by God's grace we can't be ashamed. And when Paul writes to Timothy and tells him not to be ashamed of this testimony, this gospel, now he says, Timothy, this is the gospel. And he takes him away back, my friends, from before the foundation of the world when God first construed and conceived that plan of the gospel in his own heart and mind. And there he pins him first. He gets him pinned in eternity with regards to his life on this earth. And so the exhortation is given. And so then the reason for taking up the exhortation in that statement or that first part of the statement. Now, as I say, it's the continuation of that statement then that you have in that verse 10. And if you like, as Paul has told Timothy about the gospel hidden in Christ from before the foundation of the world, now he begins to speak about God's purposes and grace as manifested in Christ at God's own appointed time. So we read the verses all together once more. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's God's purposes and grace stored up in eternity, God's purposes and grace made evident and brought to the light at God's own time. And of course, as the former was to strengthen and gird Timothy, so the second part of the statement, no less so. Now, when Paul speaks about the grace of God in the gospel, which he says was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, that can be taken twofold, in the two ways. First and foremost, of course, he's speaking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ under the terms of what we call the incarnation, when God was made flesh, was manifest in the flesh, born in that stable in Bethlehem. And also clearly implied, of course, is the glorious event of our Lord Jesus Christ appearing in this world once more at the end of this world. Both of those things. Appearing means epiphany. We all very often speak about the epiphany, the appearing of Christ. So it's Christ as he appeared in this world at the beginning, in the first appearing, but also Christ appearing for the second time. And both of those aspects are caught up in that word that Paul now conveys by the Spirit of God to his younger brother in those circumstances. You know, the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ has been spoken about that time when Christ shall step forth out of his invisibility. Isn't that a tremendous statement? That appearing of Christ the second time, when Christ shall step forth out of his invisibility. At this present time, my friends, Christ is invisible. He is invisible even to the Lord's people. He's invisible to believers. You know how Peter speaks about whom having not seen, you love. And Christ is invisible to us. Although we see him by the eye of faith, and we have that blessed hope that we will see him, at the same time, even to God's people, even to believers in Christ who love Christ, Christ for all that is still invisible. You see, he's totally invisible to unbelievers. And unbelievers, my friends, really, when all said and done, You're a non-believer this day, my friends. Isn't it the case that you don't really have much in your heart and mind that there is a God in heaven above or on earth beneath? That you don't have an eye of faith to lift up and to realize that there is a God who dwells on high, that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son. So that although he is invisible to all, there is a sense in which he is totally invisible to unbelievers. Now, when that day comes, as that statement says, when Christ shall step forth out of his invisibility, what a shattering sight. And can't you conceive of the explosion, if you like, of a person's heart and mind and eyes when the only begotten Son of God appears in this world again in the clouds of heaven, as the Bible says, the second time unto salvation for all them that believe, but unto eternal damnation for all them who don't believe. You see, the Lord's apostle in the next pastoral epistle, the one to Titus, he speaks about the believers there looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the appearing of Christ the second time is a glorious appearing, no matter what standards you apply to that, but it's glorious in two entirely different ways. You see, when a king comes to liberate a country, if you like, he comes in all the glory that he is seen by those whom he has come to liberate. Because he comes as their king and their conqueror and their prince and their liberator. But he is seen in an entirely different way by the alien citizens of that kingdom that he has now come into. And he isn't coming there to them as king in any way that he is acknowledged as king by them, but he's coming there as judge. And when Christ comes again, it's each of those two aspects in the glorious appearing of Christ that make it glorious. My friends, you see quite clearly even now that we stand either with an eye to that glorious appearing of Christ as our Savior when he comes, if we're still in this world, or that glorious appearing of Christ when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. Christ is coming again, my friends. And when Christ steps forth out of that invisibility in which he now is, then that's precisely how he steps forth in all his glory. But it will be the glory of a Savior or the glory of a judge according as how our eyes see him in that eternal day. So when Paul speaks then about this appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is speaking about the appearing of Christ at the first in that stable in Bethlehem, but also, without a doubt, he's taking in the whole appearing of Christ and the second appearing of Christ when he comes to this world a second time. Now, you see that really when he begins to speak about what Christ has accomplished by his appearing in this world of ours and then the fullness of that accomplishment. But he says, Christ is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What did Christ do when he appeared in this world? Well, says the word of God, he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And be sure of this, my friends, that Christ has done that. He has done it now. He has done it forever. He has done it without failure. He has done it without one fault or without one flaw. Christ has already abolished death and has already brought life and immortality to glorious light through the gospel into the hearts and minds of men and women. Yet at the same time, it still remains to be done in all its fullness. And it will be done in all its fullness, my friends, so that it's not invisible, you see, but it's visible to all earth, to heaven, to hell itself, what Christ has done. And if you gather up all the words of God, then you get statements like this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now every enemy must be put under the feet of Christ, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And the Apostle John speaks about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. This mortal, says Paul to those Corinthians, must put on immortality. And so you see, in that sense, our Lord Jesus Christ has done all of these things, but it will only really fully be on the morning of the resurrection of the dead, at the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of those things will really become evident to all the world, you see. Everybody will see then, my friends, says the Apostle John. He says, every eye shall see, and them also which pierced him shall mourn because of him. When Christ appears again, now he has done this. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has abolished death, my friends. The death of death in the death of Christ, as that old Puritan called it. And what you have now is real. Couldn't be more real in that sense. And yet, it is yet all to be revealed and come into its fullness. Now, see the practical import of that for Timothy. My friends, Paul is saying to him, look, Timothy, you're called to live your life in this world. You're called to be partaker of the afflictions of a gospel according to the power of God. Well, really, in those days, my friends, that could have involved laying down his very life for that gospel. But in that gospel, he has life and immortality. He's not going to die in the sense that he's going into eternal death, because Christ, his Savior, has abolished death for him. Death shall not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he chased the night away. Jesus, my Lord. And you see, that's the import of it. It's practical, my friend, not just theological thing. Not just a doctrinal thing. You see, if your theology and your doctrine only remains in your head, it'll never affect your heart. And until it affects your heart, it will never determine the life that you live for Christ the Lord. And Paul, very much under the Spirit of God, is making great doctrinal statements, massive theological statements. But my friends, they're for practical purposes. And the practical purposes of those great statements of what Christ has done is so that Timothy, by God's grace, might be able to do what God has called him to do. If you read the book of Revelation aright, you know, people, I don't know how some people read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation aright. And there is really one great theme in the book of Revelation. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and Jesus is coming again. You see, the book of the Revelation, my friends, was written for this same Church of Christ at this time, under the persecutions at the hand of Nero, who sat on the throne of imperial Rome, that mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, as she's called in the book of the Revelation to the church in those days. But it's Christ who is on the throne. That's the point, you see. It's Jesus who reigns. Nero is an upstart monarch. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what the Church of Jesus Christ needed, who first received the book of Revelation, was not some kind of notions about when, what was going to happen and all the rest. They needed one vital truth to their souls. The Lord God omnipotent is on the throne of glory. And when Paul writes here to Timothy and tells him about what Christ has done, has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, he's telling him indeed what Christ has done and what will be seen in all its glory when Christ shall come again and when all of these things shall finally be dealt with forever and ever. So he is pointing him up to that appearing of Christ the second time, because at the appearing of Christ the second time, all that Christ has done will be seen to have been done by all the world, by all heaven, by all earth, when he casts death and hell into the fire, when he puts down the last enemy, when the mortal puts on the immortality that he has brought to light through the gospel. All of that's to be, but it will be, because it now is. And Timothy is to grasp that to his heart and to his soul. Now, having said all that, at the same time, it's absolutely right to say that it is really, especially the first appearing of Christ that Paul is speaking about. But you see, that's no less strengthening, no less girding for Timothy's heart and mind. And in fact, in a sense, it's more so. Now, that's one of those paradoxes of the Word of God. And when he speaks about this gospel then, being made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, it is the truth of the incarnation. It is that truth, my friends, that Almighty God became incarnate in the flesh, in the person and in the personage of Jesus of Nazareth. You remember how he speaks about the mystery of godliness in the first epistle, and how the very first point of the mystery of godliness is this: without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And he says that's something great. You know how we use words so often that we sometimes lose the impact of them? Well, great is a great, great, great word. And if you want to take it and look at it from other angles, then you can say it means profound, it means admirable, it means awesome, it means magnificent, it means majestic. Awesome is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And here is the word of God saying that in Jesus of Nazareth, my friends, in that babe in Bethlehem was Almighty God. And oh, you see that implication that comes time and time again. All right, you think of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and all the majesty when he comes in the clouds of glory, and think how that might strengthen Timothy. I've got such a mighty Savior. But in this first appearing, my friends, what's presented to him is not the Christ of the second appearing in his glory, but the Christ of the first appearing in all his condescension and humanity and humility and lowliness. But in that way, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not in the power, you see, of his naked godhood did he do that. But he did it, my friends, in the weakness of human flesh that he had taken upon himself for us men and our salvation. And that's how we rise, if you like, to gird ourselves with the strength of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If he did all that in the weakness that he had taken upon himself, what shall he not do in the power and glory that he now occupies? And the Word of God does that. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Christ did such and such when he was in that lowly position, what can he not do, and what shall he not do now that he is in glory forever and evermore? My friends, it's never to lose sight of, I'm sure I've said it before, we've all got favorite doctrines, I'm sure, in a way, or favorite aspects of the gospel, but in a sense, there is none more glorious than the incarnation. Nothing, my friends, that should really thrill our hearts and touch our hearts like those scenes in Bethlehem when the Lord God Almighty was born of a Virgin Mary and laid in a feeding trough for a bed and attended by shepherds. Nothing more glorious. Not that it takes away from the glory of the cross or anything like it. How could it do that when the immortal dies? But in this sense, because it's the first appreciation that we have of what Christ did. It's the appearing at the beginning. You see, up to that point, he was in heaven's glory. And there he was with the Father from all eternity. And the first glimpse that we have of Christ is the stable. The stable. And so on account of that then, my friends, our hearts and minds ought to pin themselves on the stable and on what Christ did. And if he did all that he did, abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel in that first appearing in that way, then most assuredly it's to bind up Timothy's heart and soul for those days in which he now finds himself. And all the thoughts that go out from that truth for us, you see, you know, a tremendous thought, my friends, really, that our Lord Jesus Christ, once he had taken on our humanity in the incarnation, once God became incarnate in the flesh, he never became unincarnate. Christ in heaven is perfect God toward God and perfect man toward us, so that we have right of access into heaven at last by faith in Jesus Christ our Saviour. And this same Christ then who walked this earth in all his humanity knows about all our humanity. And as he is in heaven now in all our humanity, he knows all about our humanity. Friends, there wasn't anything going to overtake Timothy in those days that Christ didn't know about. There isn't anything that overtakes us in this world by way of temptation or assault or anything that Christ doesn't know about. He's clothed with our humanity in heaven because he chose to clothe himself with our humanity on earth. And when you think about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it's all that kind of thing. You remember what Matthew says when the angel says his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, says Matthew, is God with us. Well, he's no less Emmanuel. He's still God with us, but he's God with us as the Saviour of our souls now that he has become one with us. It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. For now there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light one of a human mother born in perfect godhood bright. Now listen. Though earth's foundation should be moved down to their lowest deep, though all the trembling universe into destruction sweep, forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure. This gospel of the eternal sovereign grace of God, says the apostle, was made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And how did he do it? My, he did it beginning there in Bethlehem and going on from Bethlehem to the life that he lived, gathered up all the facts of the Lord's humanity, born of a lowly virgin, reared up in a lowly despised town of Nazareth, nowhere to lay his head, taken and impaled on a Roman cross like a common criminal in his day. But in all that, my friends, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Therefore, having done all that and now seated at the right hand of glory, then there is nothing that we need fear that will ever come upon us. So when he speaks about how God showed forth that purpose in the gospel, you see, it's got a good practical purpose behind it. And the practical purpose is that Timothy and any of God's people might clearly see that they have such a Saviour in Christ the Lord. Very quickly then, to finish, those glorious achievements, where it says that he abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And really all you have to do is savor the strength and stimulation of those words. If we have them aright in our souls, then I don't suppose you need to go much into them. He has abolished death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, my friends, even though we might be called to pass through what the Bible calls the valley of the shadow of death, that death, eternal damnation, that's abolished. That no longer exists for a Christian man or woman or young person. Stand for it. You can't find it. It's not in all the annals of God's remembrance towards any of his people. Christ has abolished death, and the kind of death that a believer now dies is rightly described only the shadow of death. And he says he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And isn't that a lovely expression? You see, never lose out on the power of the Old Testament read in the light of the New Testament. And there in the Old Testament, you have what's rightly called all the shadows and the types, all the dim things. And then when the Son of Righteousness comes and rises on all of these things, then you see what they really are. You see then what was brought to light in the gospel. And what was brought to light in the gospel were all of God's eternal purposes stored up in his heart and mind from the beginning and shown forth bit by bit throughout all his revelation, right from the beginning of that revelation. There's a lovely scene in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. It's communion. In the city, when they come together to eat and to drink in remembrance of the Lord's death. And the Christiana's children are being instructed about the elements as we speak about them. And of course, the old instructor tells them clearly what these things are. This is the door, this is the lamb, and so forth. He opens up to them what was really involved in the oath. And in that old lamb of sacrifice there at the beginning in Exodus and through all the tabernacle and the temple is Christ. In the lamp that burned in the tabernacle is Christ. In the table of showbread in the tabernacle is Christ. All dim, all shadowy, until Christ comes in the gospel and he brings to light life and immortality in the gospel. And it's all of those kind of things that we're to savor. And as I say, that immortality, all of those things that come to their fullness when Christ comes again. Know the lovely contrast of Paul this in that Corinthians 15 when he speaks about the resurrection of the dead. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What a commentary on human life. But what is yet to be in Christ our Lord? It is sown in corruption, he says. That doesn't mean, you see, we become corrupt at the hour of our death and fall into the ground and dissolve. No, he says it's sown in corruption. It's a corruptible body that we have. But he says those sown in Jesus Christ shall be raised in incorruption, never to die again, never to sin again, never to doubt again, never to turn away again from Jesus Christ the Lord. He says it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Dishonor, my friend. How we all love to honor ourselves. Remember that man Herod. And you remember when he died after he had honored himself. That there wasn't a king in all the world like Herod, he says there in Acts chapter 12. And then he died and says the word of God, the worms consumed his body. Sown in dishonor. Not only for the likes of Herod, even for God's own people. You remember dear old Abraham with the wife of his youth, Sarah, and when she died and he went to beg a parcel of ground, as he said, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. What a thing, my friends. You see, that thing, indeed honored in that sense, yet when it comes to the hour of death, even God's people must bury their own loved ones out of their sight, because death has come and all the stench of death upon them when the body is sown in dishonor. But it is raised in glory. And the reason that it's raised in glory, says Paul to the Philippians, because it's raised a body like unto his glorious body. And God's people are made like Christ at the end. He only hath immortality, dwelling in light inaccessible. He only has immortality by right. But God's people will have immortality in that day by grace through Jesus Christ the Savior, when they are made like Jesus Christ the Savior. And he says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. What does he mean? Because some, when they go into the grave, for the most go in weakness, but some don't go in weakness. Some go in strength, as you might say, especially in these days. Some hurtled right into eternity. But you see, they're sown in the weakness of the flesh. And for believers, that's a very real impediment. You remember what the Savior said to the disciples? He says, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's this old weakness of our flesh, my friends, that keeps us from serving Jesus Christ, not being ashamed of Christ, not being afraid, not being amazed. It's the weakness of the flesh, is it not, that puts us in that position? Well, in the resurrection, that will be taken care of. For, says the Lord's apostle, it's sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Spiritual power, eternal power to serve Christ then as we ought all the days of our life. So, when it comes to standing, not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, my friends, you see, get the gospel. Unconverted person, let me say this. You get the terrors of the gospel into your heart. You realize that of all this truth of God in Jesus Christ, his Son, is displayed in the gospel. If you have rejected that gospel, you are bound for an eternal hell. And Christian, if you're feeling a bit of the weakness or going away back the way, you get the glories of that gospel and say, how can I give it up? When the Lord has done all this, then it becomes me to gladly respond to what the Lord has done. And for Timothy, in the midst of all of those oppositions and everything else that would bring all of those dangerous tendencies down upon him, now says Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And then he opens up that gospel, that testimony. It is of God's sovereign, omnipotent, free, eternal grace. It is in Jesus Christ, who appeared in this world and who will yet appear in this world once at the end of the age. May God bless it to us to that end. Amen.